Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Put your thumb there. And then go to 1 Peter chapter 4, 5, I'm sorry. 1 Peter chapter 5. We've been talking about elders. We will have a Christmas sermon this closer we get to Christmas. But we need to know what it is elders and pastors and overseers are to do. What is their job? And 1 Peter helps us understand that. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." So Peter thought of himself as an elder. "As a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you." So an elder is to shepherd the flock. He's to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, meaning not because he's forced to, but because he has a passion and a desire and a love for doing it. It is his calling. It is something he cannot not do. It's that important. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Not according to popular opinion. Not according to political correctness. Not according to what is most expedient. Not according to what is most pragmatic, but according to the will of God. Not for sordid gain, Paul mentions that in 1 Timothy 3, but with eagerness. The payoff is the work itself. The payoff is the work. You don't work for a payoff, the work is the payoff. How many of you would like to have a job where the work was the payoff? The payoff is the work. You don't work for the money. You work because the work is the reward in itself. I pray that you have a job like me where the work is the reward. And then you're not having to work a job that the only thing you look forward to is the paycheck. That's terrible. I feel sorry for you if you have to do that. And then he says in verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. In other words, you don't exercise this shepherding or this oversight by taking advantage of, exploiting, manipulating, controlling people for your own advantage. That's what it means to lord it over people. Don't do it that way. Don't lord it over people. Don't lord it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Jesus didn't lord it over people, did he? And he was Lord. If anyone had the right to lord it over people, it should have been Jesus. And he didn't lord it over people. He loved them and served them and was gentle and compassionate and kind to them. And yet, in his gentleness and compassion, he was never weak. He was always firm. He never compromised. He never winked at sin. He never allowed sin to go unchecked. But he was not condemning either. He said he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he who wants to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven must become the servant of all. That's how Jesus used his authority. And he calls on shepherds of the flock to do the same. Verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears," see, we're all under another shepherd, "you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're looking at the work of the overseer. What is it that God calls the overseer to do? Well, one, shepherd the flock. Oversee the flock. Hebrews 13:17 says that you are to obey your leaders, for they keep watch over you as those who will give an account for your soul. They watch over your souls. That's shepherding. But Paul lists several gifts that are given to the church. And we talked about spiritual gifts last Sunday. Every one of you who claims the name of Christ, who belong to Christ, has a spiritual gift, at least one, if not more. And Peter tells us in chapter 4 of his first letter, verse 10, that we are to use our gifts and to exercise our gifts within the body of Christ as faithful stewards of the manifold grace of God. Which means that if you're not exercising your gift, you're not a faithful steward of the grace of God. So God has given the church gifts. Now, why has He done that? So that the body of Christ may build up into maturity. And guess who builds the body up into maturity? The body. You build one another up into maturity by using your spiritual gifts. And the wrong model that has existed for centuries is that that's the pastor's job. The pastor is to do all the work of the ministry so that we mature, but we're spectators, we're passive, we're idle, and the pastor is the worker, the active one, the one who does all the ministry, and we're the recipients of all that ministry, but we never give ministry, we just receive it. That's the old fallacious, unbiblical model of church where everybody comes and is passive except for the professional clergy. Listen to the way Paul tells it, verse 11 of chapter 4. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. Now, if you put a comma there, you're unbiblical. Because this is the way some people read that. The pastor's job is to equip the saints, comma, to do the work of the service, comma, to build up the body of Christ. In other words, there's so many responsibilities the pastor has, and they're all his. And this says, no, the pastor's job is to equip the saints. And why does he equip them? For the work of the ministry. So the saints are the ones who are to do the work of the ministry. You guys who know Jesus Christ, who are the body of Christ, are called upon to take your spiritual gift and use it within the body of Christ. Now, Brent just mentioned earlier about the need for children's workers. Hello? Where's your spiritual gift? Are you using it? This is an opportunity for you to exercise the spiritual gift and build up the body of Christ. And as I said to you last Sunday, the happiest you'll ever be as a Christian is when you're using the gifts that God has given you to serve other Christians. And the least fulfilled when you're not using those gifts. So He gives pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. Why does He do that? For the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Pretty high calling, isn't it? God's goal for all of us is to come to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. For every one of us. How does He accomplish that? Through the gifts that He gives the church. One of the gifts is pastor-teacher. And pastor-teacher equips the saints, but the saints equip everyone else through the use of their gifts. You think that's a more efficient model than making the pastor do everything? Yeah. I would be asking for a bailout if that was our working model. Because the business would be upside down, right? Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies. You're a joint. See? How are we fitted together and held together? By what every joint supplies. Who are the joints? You. According to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Amazing. God's plan. Isn't it amazing? So we all have a part if we know Jesus. The question is, are you doing your part? Some people say, well, my part is to just sit and listen to you. No, sorry. Doesn't work that way. So let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, you can understand why he calls it a fine work, because it is involving a person in building up the saints so that the saints can build up the rest of the saints. Teaching you the gospel so that you can evangelize the lost. Do you know it is more efficient for me to teach you the gospel and you to take the gospel to the lost than it is for me to be the only one to take the gospel to the lost? I'm multiplying myself by teaching you. But if you're passive and you say, well, that's not my job, that's somebody else's job, then the gospel never moves forward, or if it does, it just moves forward one person at a time instead of 500 people at a time. You ever had that? Had anyone do the statistic with you that they'll pay you a penny on the first day, you work for them for 30 days, they'll pay you 2 pennies on the second day, 4 pennies on the third, 8 pennies on the fourth. You know how that works? Do you know how much money you would have at the end of 30 days if you went according to that model? Over $10 million. Now, if I said to you at the start, how many of you would work for me 1 penny for the first day and I'll double it every day for 30 days? You'd go, no way. But that's the growth. That's exponential growth. That's the growth of compounding. And evangelism works the same way. God has designed it to be like this. You tell two people, and guess what those two people do? They tell two, and those two tell two, and everybody keeps telling two. It's like that shampoo commercial. Which one is that? Is it L'Oreal or Breck? There are over 6 billion people in the world today. Baptists, just Baptists, baptize 1,000 people a day. That sounds pretty impressive. That's 365,000 a year. Wow, we're going to win the world in no time. Do you know what it would take if you baptized 1,000 people a day, how many years it would take to win the world to Christ if there were no population growth? 10,000 years. At 1,000 a day. But do you know how long it would take to win 6 billion people to Christ if two people told two, and those people told two, and those people told two? 10 years. You got 10,000 versus 10. Which do you think is the more efficient model? I don't plan to be around here 10,000 years from now. But 10 years from now, that's a doable project, isn't it? But what will it take? It will take me telling two, and you telling, those two telling two, and those two telling two, and every one of us doing that, it would take less than 10 years. But we keep it to ourselves because we think that's the clergy's job. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. And now we come to verse 4, which is our first point today. And that is, he must be one who manages his household well. He manages his household well. What does this mean? Well, he elaborates on that by saying, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now, I don't think that managing your household well just is limited to keeping your children under control with all dignity. I think Paul is giving that as one example among many that he could point to as to what indicates good management. But it's one of the most important ones. Keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means your children obey you because they want to, and they obey you because it's attractive They obey you because it's right. They don't obey you because you beat them into submission. See, keeping your children under control with all dignity, what does that all dignity mean? It means that you can get control of people, especially your children, with all kinds of undignified means. You can scream, you can threaten, you can browbeat, you can be condescending, you can emotionally abuse them, you can physically abuse them, and guess what? You'll get results. They will listen to you. They'll do exactly what you say, but it's not with dignity. You're undignified. The whole mess is undignified. Everyone knows it's undignified except the person doing it. Keep your children under control with all dignity. One commentator said, if a man's own children cannot obey and respect him, then his church is not likely to respect and obey his leadership. For Christians, the church and the home are one. We should oversee both of them with love, truth, and discipline. The pastor cannot be one thing at home and something else in church. I've had a few pastors, and some of them had children who were well-behaved, and then some of them didn't. And some of them had children who stayed in the faith after they left home, and some of them didn't. Your children will do exactly what you say if you browbeat them and abuse them. But as soon as they leave your home, that'll be the end of your relationship with them. So you have to keep your children under control with all dignity, or you won't hold on to them for very long. I asked some of my pastors whose children were obedient and whose children stayed in the faith, how did you do it? And they said, we don't know. So I asked the children, what was it about your parents that made obedience attractive? What was it about your parents? What did they do or not do that allowed you to hold on to your faith and not abandon it when you left the home? And every one of them said, our parents lived what they preached. And this isn't just true of pastors, friends. Understand this. This is not just about pastors. This is about you. How many of you want your children to hold on to the faith you have? Then you have to live it in their presence. You have to convince them by your commitment to Christ that you actually believe what you want them to believe. Children are the greatest detectors of hypocrisy. They can tell whether or not mom and dad actually believe what they're encouraging their children to believe. Now, I was fortunate, very fortunate. My parents lived what they preached. And that made obedience attractive for me because I wanted to do what they suggested because they made the Christian life attractive. They made us want to conform to their will, and of course we didn't always do it, but they made us want to because of the integrity of their life. That's the most compelling influence you'll ever have on someone, is integrity and character. There are all other kinds of tools you can use to bring people into submission, but integrity is the most powerful. Another commentator said, the most reliable, though not infallible, means of determining the quality of one's potential leadership is by examining the behavior of his children. It isn't always the case. He says it's not infallible. It's not an infallible rule of thumb, but it is a trustworthy rule of thumb. Do they respect their father enough to submit to his leadership? With proper respect may refer, however, not to the children's submission, but to the manner in which the father exercises his authority, that is, without due fuss or clamor. And what he means by that is, Does he exercise this authority with dignity, or is he sinful in the exercise of his authority? You can bring about conformity through sinful means. And Paul says that's not allowed. Craig Keener said politicians were often evaluated by how well their children obeyed them. It had long been accepted that the family was a microcosm of society and that a leader first needed to demonstrate his leadership skills in the home. D.A. Carson said, unruly homes do not offer the right kind of training experience for ruling the church. This is a principle which has often been overlooked when choice of prospective ministers has been made. Now, I do not at all suffer from the notion that I have this figured out. I, in fear, preach texts like this because I'm not done yet. My children are still young. I have a 16-year-old, a 10-year-old, and a 6-year-old. I have no idea where they're going to go. I pray every day that they keep the faith. I pray every day that they stay true to the Lord and that they develop a love for Him in spite of my inconsistencies, in spite of my shortcomings, in spite of Amy's shortcomings, because I know we have them, that they would hold on to Christ. I pray that I would be an exception, that my lack of leadership or my lack of being a diligent father and husband would not adversely affect them. So he says a man must manage his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? He's arguing from the lesser to the greater, meaning if a person can't take care of a few people, he won't be able to take care of a lot of people. So an elder must have his family managed well. Not perfect. He makes mistakes. But his integrity and his consistency in other ways overcome those mistakes. Now, are there exceptions to this? Yes. It is possible to be a lousy father, a lousy Christian as a father, and have your children hold on to the faith and submit to you. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. And it is possible to be a great father and a great Christian father and have your children reject everything you've given them. And that's terrible, isn't it? But none of us should bargain on parenting according to the exception, but the rule. We ought to prepare ourselves and engage ourselves in the task of raising children, not by hoping for the exception, but by expecting the rule to take place. And so the next requirement is that he not be a new convert. Verse 6. Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Why is it important for him to not be a new convert? Well, Paul says that someone who's been given a place of honor too early, too soon, it will go to their head. Now, this is true whether you're talking about eldership, pastoring, being a physician, being a professional football player, it doesn't matter. If you're thrust into the limelight too soon, it can go to your head. That's why I think it's not a very wise thing for a lot of these college sophomores and juniors to just skip college and go on to the pros. They may have the skills necessary to make that step, but they don't have the emotional maturity to make that step. And then they all of a sudden go from getting paid nothing to getting paid millions, and they don't know how to handle it. It goes to their head. No one's ever told them no, and now with all this money, no one ever will tell them no, and it's a dangerous occupation. Now, does that mean there are no exceptions? No, it doesn't. But again, think about the rule. The overseer, if he gets into a position of authority too soon after he's known Christ, there's a chance he becomes conceited. And guess what caused the devil to fall? Pride. The overseer must not be a recent convert, for there is the danger that such a person might become conceited or puffed up with pride. When this happens, the person will fall under the same judgment as the devil. We believe that only God is uncreated, that He created all life, and that He pronounced everything He created as good. Satan was therefore created by God as a good creature, and at some time in history he fell, and the cause of his fall was pride. Albert Barnes said, "We are not to suppose that this is the only reason against introducing a recent convert into the ministry, but it is a sufficient reason. He would be likely to be elated by being entrusted at once with the highest office in the church, and by the commendations and flattery which he might there receive. No condition is wholly proof against this, but he is much less likely to be injured who has had much experience of the depravity of his own heart." I love that line. The more you walk with Christ, the less likely you are to think too highly of yourself. Because the more you walk with Christ and the closer you get to Him, the less you think of yourself and the more you think of Him. Here's how it works, and this is kind of odd. It's sort of like Jesus saying, "He who is first shall be last, and he who is last shall be first." We go, "What? How is that possible?" It's always possible with God. And here's how it works. The closer you get to Christ, and I'm talking about actually making progress now, you're actually being more and more sanctified. You're getting closer to the image of Christ. You're still not there, but here's the deal. The closer you get to Him, guess what happens? The more clearly you see. And the more clearly you see, the more you notice how far you have yet to go. But the further away from Christ you are, the less clearly you see, and therefore you think that the distance that you have to go is very little. Isn't that ironic? The closer you get to Christ, the clearer you see. Therefore, you can see how much distance there is still to go. The further away from Christ you are, the less you can see, and you assume that the distance is very little. Now, which one's more likely to create pride? Staying further away instead of getting closer. And Paul, coming to the end of his ministry, wrote to Timothy these words, "I am the chief among sinners." Now, how did Paul ever get to the place where he saw himself as the worst sinner of all? Not because he actually was the worst sinner, but because he perceived so clearly the holiness of Christ that against the backdrop of his holiness, he could only see his own shortcomings. And the greater were his shortcomings because of the greatness of Christ's holiness. So, Barnes says, "But he is much less likely to be injured who has had much experience of the depravity of his own heart and whose mind has been deeply imbued with the spirit of the gospel." So, the closer you get to Christ, the less you think of yourself, the less apt you are to suffer from pride because there's no room for pride. There's no room for pride because you know how bad you are. How many of you know how bad you are? Well, let me tell you. No, just kidding. I really don't think of you that way. But I think of myself that way, and I know that if you are trying to live according to the will of God, that you'll begin to think of yourself that way. Matthew Henry said, "He must not be a novice, not one newly brought to the Christian religion, or not one who is but meanly instructed in it, who knows no more of religion than the surface of it. For such a one is apt to be lifted up with pride. The more ignorant men are, the more proud they are." That is a nugget. You want a proverb to take away with you today? Take that one with you. The more ignorant men are, the more proud they are. And boy, can I testify to that. I listened to some of my sermons that I preached when I first started into the ministry, and how arrogant. I was the most proud, cocky, and most ignorant. Now, it wasn't what I said that was so prideful. It was how I said it. Because I was just preaching the gospel just like I am now. But it was how I said it. And I wince when I listened to some of my old sermons. I just go, oh. Ooh, ow, ooh, boy, you were mean and abusive. And now, some people don't hear that when they listen to my old sermons, but I hear it. The more ignorant men are, the more proud they are. And then Calvin, or I should say Matthew Henry, talking about verse 6, where the fall into condemnation incurred by the devil, he says, "Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The devils fell through pride," which is a good reason why we should take heed of pride, because it is a sin that turned angels into devils. A third of the angels in heaven rebelled against God because Lucifer said, "I want the throne." And God says, "It's already taken." Someone said, "Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely," doesn't it? That's true of everyone except God. Because he has absolute power, and it hasn't corrupted him one bit. You know why? Because in his essence, he is good. He's good. You can't corrupt that which is by nature good. But everyone else, including you and me, have traces of evil in us. And that's why absolute power corrupts absolutely to those of us who have traces of evil. Because when you have absolute power, the evil comes to the forefront and takes advantage of the power that's been afforded. Therefore, it is always wise, it is always prudent for us to be always aware of the evil that dwells within us. And it does. It does, my friends. Understand this. It does. Evil dwells in me and it dwells in you. Now, I'm grateful that the new nature of Christ is an overcoming nature, a nature that can overcome the evil that is in me, and I don't have to give in to the evil that's in me because I have a new nature. And that new nature is compounded with the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life and in your life, and you don't have any excuse for the evil that's in your life because Christ dwells in you. But don't ever think that because the Spirit of God who dwells in you and is more powerful than the evil that dwells in you is there, that the evil is gone. It's there. And the moment you think evil is gone, you're in danger. You're in danger. Because there's nothing more the devil would love for us to believe than all traces of evil within us have vanished. So he cannot be a new convert. Now this does not mean he cannot be young. Paul told Timothy to not let the people at the church of Ephesus look down upon his youth. Timothy was a pastor and he was young. But he wasn't young in the faith. There are people who have been Christians for 40 years and are 1 year old mature. By the same token, there are people who've been Christians for 4 or 5 years and have matured to the extent of being in the faith for 40 years. So it's not about age, it's about how much maturity they've been able to achieve in Christ. Now, to be certain, now this is for those of you who are looking for excuses, you're never, ever completely ready to do anything. Right? How many of you have said, I'm not getting married until we can afford it? Well, then we'd never have gotten married. Amen. How many of you said, after you were married, we're not having kids until we can afford it? Well, guess what? You'd never have kids if you waited until you could afford it. Well, the same is true about being an elder or a pastor. No one is ever completely ready. If that were the case, no one would ever be qualified. And so he's certainly not looking for a person who's achieved the utmost status in all these ways, but someone who's at least characterized by them. And then the last qualification is not only that he not be a new convert, but that he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Wow. That's a tall order, isn't it? You have to have a good reputation with unbelievers? Outside has reference to those who are not in the church. An elder must have a reputation for integrity, love, kindness, generosity, and goodness among those in the community. Here's the key: who know him. He must have a good reputation with those in the community who know him. Why is that important? Because all kinds of Christians, including you and those in positions of leadership, will be criticized by the community just because they don't like our message. They hate Christ. They hate God. They hate the gospel. They think we're holier than thous. They think we're self-righteous, etc., etc., etc. So there's no end to people who will criticize you who don't know you. Those criticisms don't count. It's the criticisms of those who do know you that need to be taken into consideration. That doesn't mean people will agree with your theology. In fact, there might even be some antagonism toward his Christian convictions. But he is seen as a man of character among those who are unbelievers. Now, you and I know all kinds of people with whom we have great disagreement in regard to politics. Right? But how many people do you know who are your political adversaries who have integrity and character, and you respect them for that, even though you disagree with them about everything else? I know people like that. Craig and I talk about people in the political arena, right, Craig? Who I can't stand their politics. But man, they are honest and have integrity. In the same way, unbelievers can look at a Christian's life and say, I don't agree with their theology. I think they're idiots. I think they're narrow-minded. I think they're deceived. I think they're easily led, and on and on and on it goes. But they are good people. Unbelievers are capable of making that assessment. And that's what Paul is saying in this case. He's saying, if someone is aspiring to the office of overseer, the community that knows him ought to be able to say, even through every other criticism, that is a good man. And Pontius Pilate was able to do that with Jesus. Pontius Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Now, you know Pontius Pilate probably had some thoughts about Jesus that were not fond. Who's this guy who thinks he's the king of the Jews? What in the world has gotten into him? What makes him think? And he probably had all kinds of criticisms for Christ, but not when it came down to his character. He says, I find no fault in him. If a minister is guilty of giving offense, he will immediately hear from the world, physician, heal thyself. He will have no freedom to rebuke. His words will find no entrance. The name of God will be blasphemed, and many will be offended. If he excels in virtue, however, and his life emanates much light, his word will have much effect upon the hearts of the hearers. His presence will command respect, and many, due to their sins, will be rebuked in their conscience and be stirred up toward godliness when they see him. A minister must therefore diligently give heed to his internal condition and his external behavior. He is like a polished diamond. The smallest hair or thread on it will be easily detected. He must be aware of the fact that he is observed to a far greater degree than one would be inclined to think, and that men are more aware of his internal condition than he would suspect. That's a Dutch theologian. Ralph Earle said of this, "When a leader in the church has a bad reputation in the community, it often brings irreparable damage to the local congregation and indeed to the entire cause of Christ. Moreover, a church leader must have a good reputation so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap." Most commentators feel that this phrase means the trap that the devil lays for unsuspecting Christians. The devil is at work. He wants to tarnish the reputation of Christ. So how does he do it? He compels and convinces you to get caught up in sin and pride so that you don't have a testimony anymore. Because the number one excuse the world offers the church is this: I don't need your Jesus, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. So the devil works hard at making hypocrites. So the world will continue to have excuses. Now those excuses won't pass muster at the judgment day. God's not going to let anybody say, "Well, I would have come to you, but there were so many hypocrites in the church." God's going to say, "Tough." But what will he say to the hypocrites in the church? Now, I'm certain there are as many hypocrites outside the church as there are in the church. So I don't know what the problem the unbeliever has, but nevertheless, they use it as an excuse. In fact, the one who says they're hypocrites in the church is probably not aware that he's also a hypocrite. And where would you want hypocrites to be, in church or outside of church? Where would you want sick people to be, outside or inside the hospital? If hypocrites are ever going to be healed of their hypocrisy, it will be because they're continually exposed to the Word of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit that occurs when the Word of God is preached and taught, and the body of Christ is doing what God has called the body of Christ with its spiritual gifts to do, which is to correct one another, love one another, rebuke one another, admonish one another, comfort one another. All of the hypocrites in the world couldn't stand underneath all that kind of pressure. But the devil is laying traps for all of us. Someone asked me after church this in the first service, "Don't we have victory over the devil? Hasn't God promised us victory over the devil? Isn't it true that the devil can't have us unless God gives him permission?" All that is true. I'm not claiming that we have to walk around as though we're defeated. What I'm claiming is that the power the devil has over us is power we give him. We have to give it to him. That's why he lays traps for us. And understand this, he doesn't care whether he sidelines you through some gross and spectacular sin or whether he just sidelines you through apathy. He doesn't care. The devil knows that he is defeated. Do you remember when Jesus came to cast out demons? One of the demons said to Jesus, listen to this, "We know who you are, Most Holy One. Have you come to destroy us before our time?" In the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the end of the New Testament, tells us that the devil will be cast into the lake of fire with all his demons. You know what? They know how the story ends. You say, then why do they bother with messing with us? Because they want to sideline as many Christians as they can. They want to diminish the glory of God to whatever extent they can because they know they can't win, so they want to take as many people down with them as they can in the meantime. So the devil walks around laying traps for Christians. He doesn't care what kind of trap it is. And I remember as a young man thinking, well, if I avoid all the spectacular sins and the ugly sins, I'm equipped against the devil. Well, that's certainly true. You want to avoid those ugly and gross spectacular sins. That will certainly put you in better stead than to be involved in those things. But here's what the devil does. The devil comes along and says, you've avoided all those gross and spectacular sins. Aren't you proud? So he says, I can't get you with those, so I'll get you with this. But I'm going to get you. And when I say get you, I don't mean your soul. I just mean your testimony. Your testimony. That was the problem of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were pretty holy guys. They tithed the tenth of their mint and their cumin. They didn't commit adultery. They didn't commit murder. But Jesus went to their heart and said, how about your heart? And their pride kept them from recognizing the Savior when he showed up in their very presence. They didn't feel they were sinners, and they didn't understand why the Messiah would hang around sinners because they weren't sinners. See how the devil can set a trap for you? One way or the other, he wants to sideline you. And we need, therefore, to be vigilant and attentive to all of his devices. This appears to be very difficult that a religious man should have as witness of his integrity infidels themselves, who are furiously mad to tell lies against us. But the apostle means that so far as it relates to external behavior, even unbelievers themselves shall be constrained to acknowledge him to be a good man. For although they groundlessly slander all the children of God, yet they cannot pronounce him to be a wicked man who leads a good and inoffensive life among them. Lest being subject to reproach, he begin to be hardened and abandon himself the more freely to all iniquity, which is to entangle himself in the snares of the devil. Calvin is saying this. This is how the devil works in some cases. Your character begins to be diminished. The world criticizes your character justly and rightfully. You become discouraged at the criticism, and therefore you throw your hands up and just give in and say, well, if I'm such a bad guy, I might as well live it up. See, the devil doesn't care how he gets you. It is a lie from the devil that the way he wants to trap everyone is through the gross and ugly sins. He's much more intelligent than that. He will entrap you with things that are refined, that are not base, that are not vulgar. He will entrap you with things that are civilized and couth. He will entrap you with knowledge. He will entrap you with education. He will entrap you with possessions. He will entrap you with pride. He will entrap you with anger over things that you ought to have anger over. He doesn't care how he traps you. And that's why Paul says he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach, which then brings him into the snare of the devil through being exasperated by the criticism. How many of you have ever wanted to quit whatever it was you were doing because you were criticized? Aha! See, there you know. You become so discouraged, you think you cannot ever redeem yourself, you can't overcome the damage that's been done, and so you just quit. And the devil says, yes!
Another one bites the dust.
So, he who wants to aspire to the office of elder. Now we'll never get anybody to be elder, I promise you. I mean, geez. Must have these qualities. Perfectly? No. Characterized by them? Yes. Now, having said that, and you know how hard it is to preach through a passage that's about you, you know, your job, your responsibility, I would just pray that you would pray for me that I could live up to that standard. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you have equipped us with everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. We have no excuses. We cannot blame it on the devil. Whatever power the devil has, as children of God, we many times just simply hand it to him by our lack of attention to you, by not drawing near to you, not fleeing from the devil, but taking for granted that he's not even a threat. We walk right into his snare. Lord, protect us. Even as you told Peter, the devil desires to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that you might not fall. And when you have recovered, that you would instruct the brethren. Lord, I pray that for everyone who's here this morning that knows Christ, that you would pray for us, even as you do right now, making intercession before the throne of God, that we might not fall into the snare of the devil, but that we might all live according to these character traits described in 1 Timothy. Help us all to aspire to Christ-likeness, to be more and more like him, so that as we draw closer to him, the less pride we have. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.